Madhava Jaya Kunja Bihari Jaya Radha Madhava Jaya Kunja Bihari Jaya Gopi Jandavalabha Jaya Giridhara Dari Jaya Giridhara Dari Jaya Gopi Jana Vallabha Jaya Giridhara Dari Jaya Giridhara Dari
Gopi Jana Vallabha Jaya Giridhara Dari
Yashoda Nandana Braja Jana Ranjana Yashoda Nandana Braja Jana Ranjana Yamuna Tira Banachari Yamuna Tira Banachari Jaya Radha Madhava Jaya Kunja Bihari Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.
Jaya Gauranitai, Jaya Gauranitai, Gauranitai, Jaya Gauranitai.
Jaya
Prabhupada, Jaya Prabhupada, Prabhupada, Srila Prabhupada. Namo Vishnu Padaya Krishna Prestaya Bhutale Srimate Bhakti Vedanta Swaminiti Namne Namaste Saraswati Deve Gauravani Pracharine Nirvishesha Shunyavadi Pashakya Deshakarine Jaya Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Garadara Shiva Sadi Gaura Bhakta Vrinda. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Thank you for allowing me to serve the Srimad Bhagavatam today. We are on third canto, fifth chapter. Vidura's talks with Maitreya. Text number 49. Yavad Balim Te Yaharama Kale. Yata Vayam Chanam Adama Yatra. Yato Vayesham Taime Hiloka. Balim Haranto Anamadanta Nuha. Yavad Balim Te Yaharamakale. Yata Vayam Chanam Adamayatra. Yato Vayesham Ta Ime Hiloka. Balim Haranto Anam Adanta Nuha. Please chant. Yavat, synonyms, sorry, synonyms, Yavat, as it may be, Balim, offerings, Ste, your, Aja, O unborn one, Harama, shall offer, Kale, at the right time, Yata, as much as, Vayam, we, Cha, also Anam, food grains, Adama, shall partake, Yatra, whereupon, Yata, as much as, Ubayesham, both for you and for us, Te, all, Ime, these, he, certainly, Loka, living entities, Balim, offerings, Paranta, plow offering, Anam, grains, Adanti, eat, Anuhaha, without disturbance. Translation by Srila Prabhupada. This is the demigods speaking. Still, O unborn one, please enlighten us regarding the ways and means by which we can offer you all enjoyable grains and commodities, so that both we and all other living entities in this world can maintain ourselves without disturbance and can easily accumulate the necessity of life, both for you and for ourselves. Let's do it one more time. Please repeat. O unborn one, please enlighten us regarding the ways and means by which we can offer you all enjoyable grains and commodities, so that both we and all other living entities in this world can maintain ourselves without disturbance and can easily accumulate the necessities of life, both for you and for ourselves. Report by Srila Prabhupada. Developed consciousness begins from the human form of life and further increases in the forms of the demigods, like living in higher planets. The earth is situated almost in the middle of the universe, and the human form of life is the intermediate stage between the life of the demigods and that of the demons. The planetary systems above the earth are especially meant for higher intellectuals, the demigods. They are called demigods because although their standard of life is far more advanced in culture, enjoyment, luxury, beauty, education, and duration of life, they are always fully God-conscious. Such demigods are always ready to render service to the Supreme Lord because they are perfectly aware of the fact that every living entity is constitutionally an eternal subordinate servitor of the Lord. Some interesting points of Prabhupada. Says that although the demigods are much more Krishna conscious than human beings, they're higher grades than human beings, and they're ready to offer service to the Lord, even though that's a fact, they're still under the three modes of material nature. Such demigods are always ready to render service to the Supreme Lord because they are perfectly aware of the fact that every living entity is constitutionally an eternal subordinate servitor of the Lord. They also know that it is the Lord only who can maintain all living entities with all the necessities of life. The Vedic hymns, Eko Bahunam Yo Vidadati Kaman Ta Enam Abhruvan Ayatanam Na Prajanihi Yasmin Pratishta Anam Adame, etc., confirm this truth. In Bhagavad Gita also, the Lord is mentioned as Bhuta Brit, or the maintainer of all living entities, all living creatures. The modern theory that starvation is due to an increase in population is not accepted by the demigods or the devotees of the Lord. The modern theory that starvation is due to an increase in population is not accepted by the demigods or the devotees of the Lord. You can hear those theories out there, and you know, some theories that there's like depopulation programs going on by the demons in charge. So that's their idea, that the less people we can cull the population so that there's less people and there's more resources for everyone. That's not a fact. That's not how it is. But as the demons, they can only come to those kinds of conclusions. The devotees or demigods are fully aware that the Lord can maintain any number of living entities, provided they are conscious of how to eat. If they want to eat like ordinary animals who have no God consciousness, then they must live in starvation, poverty, and want, like the jungle animals in the forest. The jungle animals are also maintained by the Lord with their respective foodstuffs, but they are not advanced in God consciousness. Similarly, human beings are provided with food grains, vegetables, fruits, and milk by the grace of the Lord, but it is the duty of human beings to acknowledge the mercy of the Lord. So the human beings are provided with all foodstuffs by the grace of the Lord, but it is the duty of the human beings to acknowledge the mercy of the Lord. As a matter of gratitude, they should feel obliged to the Lord for their supply of foodstuff, and they must first offer him food and sacrifice, and then partake of the remnants. So as a matter of gratitude, they should feel obliged to the Lord for their food, and they must offer him food and sacrifice, and then partake of the remnants. That's the problem for human beings. In Bhagavad Gita 3.13, it is confirmed that one who takes foodstuff after a performance of sacrifice eats real food for proper maintenance of the body and soul. But one who cooks for himself and does not perform any sacrifice eats only lumps of sin in the shape of foodstuffs. Such sinful eating can never make one happy or free from scarcity. Famine is not due to an increase in population, as less intelligent economists think. When human society is grateful to the Lord for all his gifts for the maintenance of the living entities, then there is certainly no scarcity or want in society. Let's see that one more time. When human society is grateful to the Lord for all his gifts for the maintenance of the living entities, then there is certainly no scarcity or want in society. But when men are unaware of the intrinsic value of such gifts from the Lord, surely they are in want. A person who has no God consciousness may live in opulence for the time being due to his past virtuous acts. But if one forgets his relationship with the Lord, certainly he must await the stage of starvation by the law of the powerful material nature. One cannot escape the vigilance of the powerful material nature unless he leads a God-conscious or devotional life. One cannot escape the vigilance of the powerful material nature unless he leads a God-conscious or devotional life. And she put that through the chat, people seem to be in the chat. Titanam Pavan Gil Vaishnavi Gilman. So once again, from the above purport, when human society is grateful to the Lord for all his gifts for the maintenance of the living entities, then there is certainly no scarcity or want in society. But when men are unaware of the intrinsic value of such gifts from the Lord, surely they are in want. And Prabhupada says, the prosperity of the world depends not on our own efforts, but on the background arrangements of the Supreme Lord. And how do we invoke those background arrangements of the Supreme Lord? Can anybody say? So the program for the human beings is the process of yajna, or sacrifices. That's how the prosperity of the world is kept in place, by pleasing demigods indirectly through pleasing the Lord, pleasing Krishna, through austerities and yajnas. And that's how scarcity is kept at bay, and that's how starvation is kept at bay, and that's what keeps prosperity and foodstuffs in the world. So the key is yajna, or sacrifices. And I'll just read from the third chapter. This is the kind of, I thought it was a key shloka that sort of encapsulates this idea very nicely and summarizes this process of yajna for humans. It's 3:10. In the beginning of creation, the Lord of all creatures sent forth generations of men and demigods, along with sacrifices for Vishnu, and bless them by saying, "Be thou happy, Adisyagya, sacrifice, because its performance will bestow upon you everything desirable for living happily and achieving liberation." In the beginning of creation, the Lord of all creatures sent forth generations of men and demigods along with sacrifices for Vishnu, and blessed them by saying, "Be thou happy by this yajna sacrifice, because its performance will bestow upon you everything desirable and for living happily and achieving liberation." So not only living happily, but also achieving liberation. And then Prabhupada says that this whole material creation is for the purpose that the living entity can learn how to do yajnas to the Lord. So it's very interesting. The material creation by the Lord of creatures, Vishnu, is a chance offered to the conditioned souls to come back home, back to Godhead. All living entities within the material creation are conditioned by material nature because of their forgetfulness of the relationship with Vishnu and Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead. The Vedic principles are to help us to understand this eternal relation. So the material creation by the Lord is a chance given to the living entities, to condition living entities to come back home, back to Godhead, and it's through this process of yajna. Prajapati is Lord Vishnu, and he is the Lord of all living creatures, all worlds, and all beauties, and the protector of everyone. The Lord created this material world to enable the conditioned souls to learn how to perform yajna sacrifices for the satisfaction of Vishnu, so that while in the material world they can live very comfortably without anxiety, and after finishing the present material body, they can enter into the kingdom of God. The Lord created this material world to enable the conditioned souls to learn how to perform yajnas, sacrifices for the satisfaction of Vishnu, so that while in the material world, we can live very comfortably without anxiety, and after finishing the present material body, we can enter into the kingdom of God. That is the whole program for the conditioned soul. That is the whole program. By performance of yajna, the conditioned souls gradually become Krishna conscious and become godly in all respects. By performance of yajna, the conditioned souls gradually become Krishna conscious and become godly in all respects. In the age of Kali, the Sankirtan yajna is recommended by the Vedic scriptures. And this transcendental system was introduced by Lord Chaitanya. So can anyone say why? I'm sure there's more than one answer, but I had like one answer in mind, why this yajna, this idea of yajna, is the program for the conditioned soul in the material world, and it enables them to eventually enter into the spiritual world. Can anybody think and say like why that would be, like why yajna is the program for the conditioned soul? Let's move again, okay? Yes, exactly, because the conditioned jivas are in this world because they want to just gratify their own senses. By offering yajna, or sacrifices, we're learning to gratify Krishna's senses. So we can understand why that's the whole program. Yes, you want to go next one? On the mic? Just 1 second.
Otherwise, we'll just be like animals.
Right.
If we didn't do yajna, we're basically animals.
Right. Thank you. That's it. Did anyone else want to offer anything about why yajna is the... Yes, gratitude, like you just said in the purple, yes.
Offering ourselves.
Yes.
Now, if I put a logic, I have so many things in my heart, you know, desires, desires. But if we start offering, eventually Krishna will take our heart also. So it is a good beginning.
Thank you.
A good beginning also.
Thank you. Yeah, my answer was basically what you said about it teaches instead of sense gratification being a program, which is basically what everyone without God consciousness out there is doing. It's the natural propensity in the material world. It teaches the jiva to satisfy the senses of Krishna. And by that satisfaction, by pleasing Krishna, everything is bestowed upon him. So it's like you have to change your propensity. And yajna allows us to do that. And for the sage of Kali, it's Sankirtan Yajna is the most, as Prabhupada would say, the easiest and sublime way. There was a class a couple months ago. One devotee was saying how, like in prior yugas, they would have huge sacrificial arenas. You know, they would do like a thousand or sacrifices and all that stuff. Like, obviously, that isn't practical for us. And it was interesting, in one shloka was mentioned, like, the size of a sacrificial arena. I forget whose it was, whose sacrificial arena, one of these personalities. But it was, he said it was like the size of, like, from here to Ocala. So obviously, that's not practical for us. Rajasiya sacrifices, yeah.
I was mentioning also that because we have an ashram now, for a brahmachari, abstaining from sex is also sacrifice.
Mm. For a grihastha, producing Krishna conscious children is also sacrifice. Mm. For Arjuna, killing the enemy on the for Krishna, as Krishna desires, is a sacrifice. So it's not a question of activities, it's that who is the beneficiary.
That's
that
nice.
Has to be focused, because killing, generally people don't think, is a sacrifice. For Arjuna, it is the biggest sacrifice, it's pleasing Krishna.
That's nice, yes. He didn't want to do that also. In 926, Bhagavad Gita, we have to, Prabhupada reminds us that, above all, what is the most important attitude and sacrifice? Can somebody say, or for us to develop bhakti, what is the most important ingredient of offering something? That's the beginning. Let's thank you for that. Anything else? Gratitude, yes. Love. One offers me with love and devotion a leaf, a flower, fruit, or water, I will accept it. And Prabhupada says, Krishna has no need for food, since he already possesses everything that be, yet he will accept the offering of one who desires to please him in that way. The important element in preparation and serving and in offering is to act with love for Krishna. And that's why in that purport in 310 that I read earlier, it said that through yajna, when one becomes gradually more and more Krishna conscious, so as we develop that mood of offering in love, gradually with time, with more Krishna consciousness. That's how a jiva can ultimately leave this material world. So yajna is very, it's a very important principle. Another point is that yajna keeps, it's like, Prabhupada calls it, it's like a vaccine against material infection. So that's also a nice point. Krishna explains that only the remains of sacrifice are purified and fit for consumption by those who are seeking advancement in life and release from clutches of material entanglement. In other words, every mouthful is simply deepening the conditioned jiva's involvement in the complexity of material nature. Of preparing nice, simple vegetable dishes, offering them before the picture of the deity, or Lord Krishna, and bowing down and praying for him to accept such a humble offering, enables one to advance steadily in life, to purify the body, and to create fine brain tissues, which will lead to clear thinking. So Prabhupada calls it that offering our food to Krishna is like a, it's like taking a vaccine, and immunizes us from taking on material things and material infections. Performance of yajnas keeps one always aloof from all kinds of contamination of sinful association in the material world. Others who prepare food for self or sense gratification are not only thieves, but also the eaters of all kinds of sins. Mm-hmm. Therefore, a person in Krishna consciousness who eats only food offered to Krishna can counteract all reactions of past material infections, which are impediments to the progress of self-realization. On the other hand, one who does not do so continues to increase the volume of sinful action, and this prepares the next body to resemble hogs and dogs to suffer the resultant reactions of all sins. So we should take the vaccine of food, which has been offered to Krishna. Another nice point that the Prabhupada says is that it is the duty of everyone to mold his life in such a way that he will not forget Krishna in any circumstance. Any civilized, everyone has to eat something to live, therefore he should accept the remnants of foodstuffs offered to Krishna. Any civilized man has to perform some religious ceremonies, therefore Krishna recommends, do it for me. And this is called archana. In 927, whatever you do, whatever you eat, whatever you offer, give away, and whatever austerities you perform, do that as son of Kunti, as an offering to me. My dear Arjuna, one who does not follow in human life the cycle of sacrifice, thus established by the Vedas, certainly leads a life full of sin. Living only for the satisfaction of the senses, such a person lives in vain. These persons who execute their duties according to my injunctions and who follow this teaching faithfully without envy become free from the bondage of fruitive actions. But those who, out of envy, disregard these teachings and do not follow them regularly are to be considered bereft of all knowledge, befooled, and ruined in their endeavors for perfection. And Prabhupada says that those who do not follow scriptural rules or this process of sacrifice are called, basically they're called demons. Well, another interesting point from the purport was, a person who has no God consciousness may live in opulence for the time being due to his past virtuous act, but if one forgets his relationship with the Lord, certainly he must await the stage of starvation by the law of the powerful material nature. One cannot escape the vigilance of material nature unless he leads a God conscious life. So a person who has no God consciousness, for some time he may live in opulence due to his past virtuous actions, but if one forgets his relationship with the Lord, certainly he must await the stage of starvation by the law of the powerful material nature. So one example came to mind for me of this principle. I don't know if any of you have heard of this clothing designer back in the early 20th century. Her name was Coco Chanel, and her perfumes and some of her clothing are still around, Chanel. She was French, the Chanel brand, I'm sure you've heard of it. She was French, it was around the turn of the century. And she basically came out of nothing, she was very poor. But she had this talent for sewing, for just making these like exquisite, like modern creations. She was like she revolutionized like women's fashion around the turn of the century. Like it was all very sort of like big and flowing, and big dresses and big hats and parasols. And she was the one, she's still like prominent for us because she was the one who came around and she made women's fashions like more modern, like just like not big flowing dresses and big frilly things. She made like the Chanel suit and sort of like smart little hats. And so she's the one who revolutionized like women's fashion. And what we see today, it's all because of her. And so she had like some very talent from, must be like from prior life. She had this, she was visionary. And so little by little she came from poverty, and because of her talents, since you know from her past virtuous acts, she was able to sort of rise to prominence, and she was made these designs and people wanted them, and she became, you know, famous for her designs, and she grew wealthy eventually from opening boutiques and sales and things like that. So just, I'm coming back to, this is an illustration of what I said, of how one may live in opulence for the time being, this is from today's purport, due to his past virtuous acts, but if one forgets his relation with the Lord, or he doesn't have any God consciousness, eventually that opulence is gonna lead them. So she became very prominent, she became wealthy, just everybody wanted her dresses and her designs and her hats. And you know, Chanel No. 5 is a very famous perfume, it's still around. So she was doing very well for herself, but then obviously she did not have God consciousness, and not only that, she did not live like a pious life. This was around like World War II, and like when the Nazis marched into France. Many of you know, like, there was a huge resistance in France against the Nazis, like resistance. But she was basically working with the Nazis. She was like a Nazi collaborator and a Nazi spy, it turns out. And little by little, all her wealth like dissipated, right? Because she sided with like something sinful, and she wasn't living a pious life. And she basically, you know, came down to poverty towards the end of her life. So I thought it was a nice example of that. If one has some wealth, some things from his prior life, and is able to establish some opulence, but if one doesn't have the sense of yajna or the sense of God consciousness, eventually that's gonna just, you know, whittle away from one. Okay, so if one doesn't have this sense of yajna, if he's not performing, if he's not living this life of yajna and Krishna consciousness and sacrifice, which is recommended by Krishna in the scriptures, then what is he doing? Can somebody say it? Let's see. If he's not living that kind of life, then what kind of life is he living? Just by default. What's that? Yeah, exactly. Even just by virtue of not offering sacrifice, right? He may not even do something horrible. He might not be like a murderer, but just by virtue that he's not doing sacrifices, he's eating only sins. He's taking that only sins. And Prabhupada says, this is from the 16th chapter of the Gita, so basically describes a person who isn't living that kind of life of sacrifice or God consciousness. They try to enjoy this material world to the utmost limit, and therefore always engage in inventing something for sense gratification. Such materialistic inventions are considered to be advancement of human civilization, but the result is that people grow more and more violent and more cruel. Cruel to animals and cruel to other human beings. So they try to only enjoy their senses to the utmost limit. And because of that, they have to like always try to invent something new, something like this is gonna make me happy, this is gonna show how advanced I am. But such endeavors are considered to be, that makes people more and more violent and cruel towards animals and towards other human beings. They have no idea how to behave towards one another. Animal killing is very prominent amongst many people. Such people are considered the enemies of the world because ultimately they will invent or create something which will bring destruction to all. Indirectly, this verse anticipates the invention of nuclear weapons, of which the whole world is today very proud. At any moment, war may take place, and these atomic weapons may create havoc. Such things are created solely for the destruction of the world, and this is indicated here. Due to godlessness, such weapons are invented in human society. They are not meant for the peace and prosperity of the world. So it's an interesting idea, right? We're not engaging in sacrifices, we're not thinking of Krishna. The focus is going to be, by default, sense gratification, and somehow or other the sense gratification will ultimately lead to just more and more inventions for advancement of material civilization, and that will ultimately culminate
in something like the atomic bomb. We can sort of understand like how that is, but can anyone say a little more about that? How does sense gratification ultimately lead to the creation of the atomic bomb? How does that happen? Does somebody want to say anything about that? I think it's like a very interesting purport. Prabhupada said it leads to something like the creation of the atomic bomb. Does anybody want to like think about that for a moment and say something about that? Yes, I still need more and more to make me happy. I need more and more things and inventions, and then ultimately I have to guard those things from other people, right? Because there's envy. So ultimately, like, you know, there's countries and there's enemies, and I have to protect against the enemy. So all that sense gratification leads to that kind of life, right? Yes. Yes.
And also envy, you know, just by nature it grows.
Mm.
Like when people are, you know, killing animals, and then that leads to more destruction, and ultimately, you know, you just want to destroy everything.
Yeah.
The bomb comes out.
That's a very nice point. Yeah, and you're associating with those modes, right? If you're like killing animals, then it's like, the propensity is there, you want to kill more animals, and then it escalates and escalates. And then you can kill a person, like, oh, next, I can kill a person. If I can kill that, I can kill a person too, right?
And Pope actually said that the war comes from killing the animal slaughter. There's animal slaughter, there'll always be war.
Yes, thank you. Okay, yes.
I'm just thinking if, say, one country wants. Yeah, the idea of another enemy, another country being an enemy, and they want to destroy that enemy,
right.
So they won't interfere with their sense gratification, increasing economic whatever.
Yes.
But I was thinking, as far as controlling, or maybe they'll be left as the one controlling. You know, that's what they're thinking.
Yes,
but. But as far as destroying, if they want resources from another massive land, why would they want to just destroy it? So the idea of enemy is another, is more, seems more, in line with this.
Yeah, it's really interesting. And how that brings about the destruction of the whole world is now, the situation is that everybody has those atomic weapons now. You know, and it's like if one person drops it, another country, we're going to drop it on you. And then by that process, like the whole world could be destroyed, right? Nobody wants that. So the only time it was actually dropped, the atomic bomb, was only about 3 weeks after it was developed, was in Hiroshima and Nagasaki in Japan, World War II. That was the only time that it was used. And it was, you know, horrific, horrific destruction. But everyone has them. It's just like, I got them. You're going to drop one on me, I'm going to drop one on you. Like, so that's what this comes down to now. It's very interesting, the developer of the atomic bomb, you know, who first developed it, Robert Oppenheimer, he was actually a reader of the Gita. He was like quite an intellectual, obviously he was very intelligent physicist, but he was also like a Renaissance man, and he would read like books and poetry, and he also read the Gita. And interestingly enough, he sort of had guilt about it after he developed the bomb, and after it was dropped in Japan twice, he felt horribly guilty about it. Mm-hmm. But they asked him in an interview after he developed it, like, so how do you feel about it? And he actually quoted the Bhagavad Gita, "Now I have become death, the destroyer of words."
Another sense. You cannot actually stop in the material world this exploitation because there is always shortage.
Mm.
When you think of controlling or lording over, why? Why you want to do it? because we feel insecure. We feel like not sufficient. I want to have more and I want to control this. It will be always there until they become God conscious. It's not possible.
Yes, because without this yajna, there is scarcity.
But on the third chapter, I was thinking that you were reading again. On the third chapter, first question Arjuna had, that if I escape from war, the goal is to peaceful and go back home. Why not I go to the forest and study scriptures? But then Krishna discouraged him. Even though Jnana Yoga is higher than Karma Yoga, because the purpose of Karma Yoga is to continue the Jnana Yoga. But then Arjuna's proposition was cancelled or ignored by Krishna. He said, no, I want you to do Karma Yoga. The reason is that sacrifice has to be there because we are born with a particular psychophysical nature that we cannot escape. It will bring us, even in Krishna consciousness when we come, we do not purify our born nature, whatever it is, we will fall back. So therefore sacrifice we need to purify.
Yes.
If we purify, then we can have a harmonious, wonderful life.
His point about psychophysical nature, like we did not have the nature to go into the forest. That's a nice comment. Thank you. Does anybody else want to add anything? I can talk a little bit about the first nuclear bomb and all that. I sort of know a little bit about that, just because I know history a little bit. If anybody wants to hear 2 minutes about that, I can talk about that a little bit. But we can have other discussion. Go ahead.
I'm just going to mention that in Krishna book, it always really struck me that Srila Prabhupada said that a Brahmana is always satisfied with what he has. Whereas in our present world, it's very difficult. The whole advertising industry is based on this idea that I have to have this and they have that and I want that. And so it's impossible to ever really become satisfied.
Yes.
You know? So, like, you know, Sudama Brahmana, and just, you know, devotees that we know who live very, very simply and are happy that way. There's some movement, like the minimalist movement, where people try to learn about just decluttering and just living simply.
But they don't have, like, that higher taste or that idea of God consciousness.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But yeah, that is like a start, sort of.
Yeah, if people could understand that, just, you know, whatever God gives us, we're grateful for. If they're not, you know, it saves a lot of frustration.
Yes.
And a lot of envy.
Yes, and like you said, the world out there isn't set up like that. Thank you. And then they have to work really hard and really long hours for all these things that they don't really like need. But they don't have another means of happiness, so they think that that's happening. Okay. Does anybody want to hear more about the bomb for 2 minutes or not? Sure, okay. Since all the superpowers have got one. So yeah, just 2 minutes, maybe two, if or anything. So basically there was a race during World War II, back up a little bit, in the 1930s, some physicists, they split the atom, and they figured out, there was a process called nuclear fission. I forget who actually did that. There was a process called nuclear fission, where they split the atom, and somehow that splitting of the atom, they figured out it produces like mass energy can be released from that splitting of the atom, and particularly the uranium atom. And if there's a chain reaction from the splitting, like a massive energy is released. And then some world powers and some, you know, unsavory fellows got the idea, like, we could make like a weapon using this process of nuclear fission. And so during World War II, there was a race between the Nazis and basically, you know, the United States of who would first create a weapon based on this principle of splitting the uranium atom. And so in America, it was Robert Oppenheimer, and the Nazis had Heisenberg, which were like highly qualified physicists. And it was basically a race. And basically, the Americans won. You know, they had more resources, and they figured it out pretty quickly. And obviously, it was like a huge scientific endeavor and research to develop the weapons. We can use the term uber karma, just like massive, massive billions of dollars and so much endeavor of these, you know, physicists who were highly intellectual, and like the most intelligent people on the planet were working on this like horrific weapon. And in 1945, Americans did it first with Robert Oppenheimer, so he was credited with discovering the atomic bomb. And basically, the explosion is 10,000 times hotter than the surface of the sun. 10,000 times hotter than the surface of the sun. And there's three ways it kills: the explosion, heat, and radiation. And obviously, it's the most destructive weapon ever built. Oh, and then later they had like the hydrogen bomb, which was like even more destructive. But he didn't want to get involved in that, Oppenheimer. He was feeling extremely guilty for having developed it in the first place. But I'm sure he was punished for that by the laws of nature. And the only two times it was dropped, it was 3 weeks later after it was developed. It was in Japan, in Hiroshima and Nagasaki, and it ended World War II. And it was over 200,000 casualties from those two bombs. And it was the only times the atomic bombs were used in conflict. So now they just keep them. You're gonna drop it, I'm gonna drop one of you. So. And it's like I said, interesting, he actually quoted the Gita after he discovered the bomb. And at the site where the first nuclear detonation took place, there's a little plaque. And it says, the nuclear age began with the detonation of the world's first atomic bomb at the Trinity site on July 16, 1945. Robert Oppenheimer, director of the Manhattan Project, which is the name of the project to develop the bomb at the Los Alamos Laboratory, was said to have quoted the Bhagavad Gita after the very first detonation of the bomb. Now I have become death, the destroyer of worlds. Anybody want to add anything? Sorry? No, he quoted the Bhagavad Gita.
No, I understand, but what was his conception? He was thinking like, I am the instrument of the destroyer, or just...
I don't have any more background about that, but he was reading the Gita, and obviously it was like, in my head, Gita, I doubt he had Prabhupada's Gita. So, I don't think that he thought he was Krishna. Maybe he did. I don't have the context of how he thought about that. He just quoted it. But he felt very, very guilty afterwards.
Yeah. I just have a quote from Prabhupada's purport to try to end this on a positive note. Anyone who reads Bhagavad Gita becomes enlightened and righteous. In other words, one who hears the Bhagavad Gita from the right source, directly from Krishna, attains full Krishna consciousness. The result of Krishna consciousness is that one becomes increasingly enlightened, and he enjoys life with the thrill, not only for some time, but at every moment. That's Prabhupada's mood. Get Krishna consciousness from the Bhagavad Gita, and then enjoy life with the thrill at every moment.
Thank you. Thank you, that's a nice way to end. Antaraj Srinivasan, thank you.